Hey guys, good morning. Whoa, there we go. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. We're so glad that you're here to join us. I see some new people and so some families probably here for baby dedication, but we just want to say that we are so glad that you're here. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors for the church. And our mission statement for the church is this: leading people to know God. And so my prayer for our gathering today is that we would draw close to the Lord today. He has promised in His Word in James that as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And He has a word that He wants to speak to us today, church. But as we start, one thing that today is in the life of the church is this. In the life of the global church, it's what we call it Trinity Sunday, to where we celebrate just the great mystery and the truth of the triune God, that it's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we want to start our gathering this morning with a passage that just speaks to that. So can we stand together? And we're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, and let this just be just a balm to our spirits and our souls today, because this church is our hope in Romans 5. This is the hope that we have in Christ. It says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Church, aren't you thankful that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us? As we start, can we pray this? Can you pray with me? Jesus, we come to You today. We thank You that You have shown Yourself to us. Thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. Thank You that You have poured out Your love into our hearts. Thank You that, Jesus, because of You, that we have peace with the Father. Thank You because of You that we can rejoice in hope today. Thank You because of You we can see the glory of God. And so as a church, we just want to say thank You. From the bottom of who we are, the bottom of our hearts, we want to say thank You. So we sing this doxology back to You, which says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Church, can you sing this with me? Here we go.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
no one like you, Lord. Sing that.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
We praise you, Lord. Amen. Amen, church. You be seated for a few minutes. We're going to have a baby dedication, or go ahead, Bonnie. You take that mic right there.
It is a privilege to be a part of this baby dedication. I have had the privilege of watching the fathers in these families grow up from their childhood to adulthood, and some closer than others, but all of them I have known of their lives from the time they were children. And it is a blessing today to join with them in dedicating their child and dedicating themselves to always speaking the gospel to them and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to begin with, I'm not sure who's first. Okay, I'm going to begin with John and Jessica Willie. And if they would come forward, and if anyone is with them, if you would just remain in your seats, but if you would stand also. And we are going to... Pastor Zach is going to come and pray over this family, and our next family is Jackson, and that's Danny and Casey Higdon and their son Jackson Tripp Higdon. Then our next family is Christian and Eve DeSalle, and their little one is Nolan Lee DeSalle.
All right, what we're going to do is I'm going to pray over these families, and then I'm going to issue a charge to the families, and then I'm going to turn around and issue a charge to the congregation as well. So join me in praying over these families. Our Father, you have told us in your word in Psalm 127 that children are a gift from the Lord. God, the fruit of the womb is a reward. God, not of our own works have you rewarded us, or you rewarded these families with children. But God, it is because you're gracious and merciful that you've given these babies. And these parents recognize that, and they want to commend the souls of these little ones to you and to your care, knowing that you are our ultimate provider, our sustainer, the very one who keeps the breath in our lungs. God, they know that there's no effort of their own that can save these children. And so they want to dedicate them to you even from an early age. They want to consecrate themselves as a family to raise these children up to know you and to love you. So God, I pray over these children that you would bring them to repentance and faith through the ministry of their parents and through our ministry as this church. God, and even as we hear other children crying out, we thank you that you are raising up a generation of worshipers for yourself. And I pray that these children would be among the righteous in Revelation chapter 7, that are gathered around your throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and praise and glory." And may these families, these parents, always strive toward that end, even at 3 a.m. when they're changing diapers. Let these families strive toward worship of you, love of you, and love of their neighbors. So God, we dedicate these families and these babies to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. You all can be seated for just a moment. I'm going to address these fine parents here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I'm going to read the charge to you of dedication that you signed. And as a way of affirming that publicly at the end, I'm going to ask you if you will agree to this to say, "We do." Okay, this is what you signed last night. "We as parents are committing to raise our child in a home that declares Jesus as Lord. We will strive to share the gospel and live out the gospel to our children every day. We promise to teach God's word to them so that they will know it. We promise to seek wise counsel on this journey and to welcome accountability and encouragement. And we promise to keep the goal of our children knowing and loving Jesus as our priority." So parents, if you agree before God and these witnesses to undertake this gospel ministry to these children, please respond now by saying, "We do." And church, if you will stand. I've reworked what they signed into an agreement for us to come alongside these parents. We as the church are committing this morning to support these parents in raising their children by being a church that declares Jesus as Lord. We will strive to share the gospel and live out the gospel to one another every day. We promise to teach these parents and these kids God's word so that they will know it. We promise to provide counsel, accountability, and encouragement. And we promise to keep the goal of raising up disciple-making disciples who know and love Jesus as our priority. Church, if you agree before God and these families to undertake this gospel ministry to these families and to their children, please respond now by saying, "We do. We do." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these commitments that have been made today. I pray that we would not enter into them lightly, but that we would take them to heart and that we would seek to minister the gospel to these families and these children. And we trust, God, that in bringing together these marriages, you are seeking godly offspring. You want these children to be raised up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, Father, I pray for as few obstacles and hindrances to be placed in the way of the gospel as possible, from the church's perspective and from the parents' perspective. And we lift these children up to you, and we praise you for them, and we ask that you would have their worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
And please, as we continue, we're going to continue in Psalm 71 today. And here we see, we've seen lived out here with this baby dedication, a part of what we see in Psalm 71, where we see this cycle that the psalmist is taught about the Lord from a young age. And he doesn't forsake the ways of the Lord even to when he has graying hairs in old age. And then he proclaims to the coming generation the goodness of the Lord. And so can we read verses 15 through 18 together? It's on the screen. Can we read this together? "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I will proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And this is the truth that we proclaim, church. This is what we believe together. Let's sing this. Our Father.
Our Father everlasting, the all creating one. God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior.
Let's declare this together. I believe.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe.
He's our judge and our defender.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
the name of Jesus. Yeah, I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. King Jesus, we call upon your name. How great and mighty you are. Your greatness knows no bounds. Lord, give us a richer picture of who you are. Lord, may we encounter you in your holiness, in your goodness, and your faithfulness. Church, can we sing this together? The splendor of the King. The splendor. Voice, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. Age to age, let's sing this out.
Our God.
Is better than life, God. Lord, we just declare, proclaim, Lord, just the mighty acts of salvation that you have accomplished for us. Lord, the ways that you have saved us in every regard. Lord, what a mind-blowing thing to comprehend. Lord, as we continue today, as we read and we proclaim your word, Lord, we pray that you would just illumine our minds, Lord, illumine our hearts so that we may hear, so that we may understand your word, Lord, so that we may know and live according to your word, God. Lord, and that we may become living letters of your word, that we are equipped to follow Jesus in every part of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord, the living Word. It's our prayer today. In Jesus' mighty, great, awesome, powerful name we pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
Good morning. I would like to publicly thank Alex Robertson and Kurt Isles for preaching for me the last couple of weeks, once when I was on vacation, and then last week as well. I got to be a part of both of those services. It was fantastic. They did a great job. I'm thankful that we have other gifted teachers who can share the ministry of the word of our church. But I'm also really glad to be back. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We've used a word this morning quite a bit, and I don't want to take for granted that we all understand exactly what it means. One of the things that you heard a number of times during our baby dedication was the word gospel. It's a word that we hear probably quite often, but we're not always completely sure exactly what it means. Now, hopefully, if you're part of this church, you know exactly what the gospel is, and you can actually speak the gospel, and you are speaking the gospel. But for some of us, if you're new here, if this is your first time ever being in a church, I don't want to assume that you know exactly what that means. We're going to talk a lot about that today, so I want to try to explain really quickly what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news. The good news about Jesus, that Jesus came to this earth. He was fully God and fully man. He came to this world, and he took on a nature like ours. Not a sin nature, but he became like us. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a death on a cross, and he was raised from the dead. He is alive now. Jesus is alive, and he is ascended into heaven with God. Now, you might ask, why is that good news? That's a great question. Why is it good news that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead, is alive now? It's because we, every person in this room, is a sinner. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner. It means that we have disobeyed God at some point when we should have obeyed him. Either by an act of commission, something that we've done, or an act of omission, something that we've left undone. Anything that we say, think, or do that is against God or against his will or breaks his laws, we would rightly call sin. Every person in here has sinned against God. And that's bad news, because God is righteous and holy, and what we sang about is that God is a judge. He is going to judge every person based on their personal righteousness. So, if you're sitting in here right now, and you recognize, yes, I know that I've broken God's law, what you also ought to know is that there is no way for you to be made right with God by yourself. You have no hope of being right with God if you've eternally offended God. And that's what sin is. So what's the answer? That's where Jesus comes into the picture. You see, his perfect life was spotless and sinless and completely righteous in every way that I have not been righteous, every way that you have not obeyed God. Jesus completely obeyed God. And yet, he died. You see, death is a just consequence, a result of sin. Jesus had no reason to have died, because he never committed any offense against God. If anyone should have lived forever, it should have been Jesus. But he died, we find, in our place as a substitute for us, a willing substitute to satisfy God's righteous anger toward sin. So he lived a perfect life in our place. He died a death on the cross that we deserved and still do deserve. And he was raised from the dead. He's alive now. That means he's defeated sin. He's defeated death. And he stands not only as our judge, but as our defender. For everyone who believes in Jesus, he is our defender now. So he stands before God the Father, and he says, those are my people. I want you to count them as righteous in me. Because of me. That's good news. God has done something. He looked into our sinful state, and he looked through his offendedness at our sin, and he did something about it that we could never do. He provided a remedy for our sins. That's good news. And that's the gospel. That's why we call it the gospel, because it is good news. What we also believe is that only those people who believe in Jesus have any hope of eternity with God. And so therefore, those who do not believe in Jesus have no hope of eternity with God. All they have is a fearful expectation of judgment apart from God in hell, in which they will experience God's perfect wrath toward their sins. God has graciously provided the answer for your sins and for my sins in a way that we never could have done. We who were hopeless now have hope. We who were fatherless now have a heavenly Father because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Because he was perfect and we're not. Because he died in our place. Because he's alive now. That is good news. Fundamentally good news. And so when we, as parents, commit to teach our children the gospel, we want to teach them the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, that God created a good world, that we sinned against God and messed it up, that God sent Jesus to fix it, and that Jesus is going to come back one day and make this world what it was supposed to be. Now, I had not intended to say that this morning, but as I looked around, I just thought, man, If this is the only thing that some of you hear this morning, if somebody falls asleep now, at this point, you have heard the gospel. And you will stand before God in judgment and be without excuse if you don't repent and believe. I enjoy obstacle courses. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, but I used to work at a gymnastics gym. And so if you think that I'm about to do a back handspring, I would break my neck if I tried. And when I taught at the gymnastics gym, I would have broken my neck if I tried. I'm not a gymnast, but I worked at a gymnastics gym. It's amazing the things that you'll find yourself doing when you're putting yourself through school. I worked at a gymnastics gym, and I taught 5-, 6-, 7-year-old boys and girls how to do basic gymnastic moves, even though I didn't really know how to do them either. Those who can't do, teach, right? Yeah. But at the end of every class, we had this obstacle course that they loved to go through. They would climb these stairs and jump down into this little hole. It's all mats. It's, you know, the big springy floor that looks so fun. It's like working on a big trampoline. It's amazing. But they would go up and then down into this hole, and they'd climb, you know, army crawl out, and then jump off of this other thing after they climbed over it, and then do a flip or a barrel roll, whatever they wanted to do. They loved it. It was the culmination of the class. Like, if we didn't do anything else the whole time, most of the kids would have been super excited. If we just didn't do any of the exercises or the stretching or the jumping or the bars or the beam, they would have just been excited to do the obstacle course. I have a feeling that a lot of us are like that. We like obstacle courses. In fact, there have been a couple of hit television shows that are basically just obstacle courses. We just watch people do obstacle courses. One is called American Ninja Warrior, and that one is more of like the athletic side of things, where people try to like run and conquer this big mountain of an obstacle course and in the fastest time, and they win some championship, I don't even know. But there's another one that's actually just meant to be funny. It's called Wipeout. And this is the show where it's the same sort of thing, but they don't, like, these aren't people who have practiced or trained really hard for it. Like, they just average Joes come, and they do these ridiculous obstacles, and it's just really funny to watch them fall into, like, the muddy water below when they get knocked over by the thing that's spinning around. We enjoy obstacle courses. They're intriguing to us, and we often get enjoyment in watching people who succeed and fail. And who doesn't love a good rags-to-riches story of someone overcoming all odds or obstacles to have great success? In our text this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to see that as far as Paul is concerned, the man who's writing this text to the church in Corinth and then thereby to us because we have it, he does not want the ministry of the church to be an obstacle course to people coming to faith in Jesus. He wants there to be no stumbling blocks to people's faith. He's continuing a theme from chapter 8 that we studied last week when Kurt led us through. And Paul is about to defend the credibility of his ministry as well as his decision to support his own ministry by making tents and working with leather while he was in Corinth. But here's our main point today. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon right here today, here's what I would have you leave with. The road to faith is not meant to be an obstacle course. The road to faith is not meant to be an obstacle course. If I could word it differently, we want to ask God to help us leave as few obstacles, hindrances, and obstructions in the way to faith as we possibly can out of compassion and love for our lost world. So as we minister the gospel to people around us, we don't want, as far as we can, to leave something in their way that will hinder them or cause them to trip and not come to faith. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 together this morning. It says this: Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar and share in the sacrificial altar offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, but necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, in our brief time together this morning, I pray that you would open up our hearts to understand what it is that you would have us hear today, that you would help us to walk away from this with a different perspective about gospel ministry and about our freedoms and our rights. And God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of areas where we are laying hindrances in the way of belief for those around us. God, may the road to faith for the outsiders to whom we minister not be an obstacle course. Please, Spirit, use this time and make it fruitful in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I have three sub-points that are going to sort of support that main point. The road to faith is not meant to be an obstacle. And the first two are really not even supporting that directly. You're going to see why they support that in just a moment. But basically, in the first 14 verses, Paul's going to do a whole lot of work to defend his apostleship, then to establish that because he's an apostle, he has a certain freedom or a right. But then the meat of it hits in verses 15 through 18, and really also in 12b. He's going to say, but I didn't use these things. And we want to know why he didn't use these things, and we want to see what we can get out of that. So I'm actually not going to spend that much time in verses 1 through 14. I want us to spend the most of our time on the back part of that third point. But in order to do that, we need to figure out what Paul is saying, because he asks about 19 questions in this text. I don't know if you noticed all of the questions that he's asking. So we need to try to figure out what's he doing and asking these questions. I feel like that's the best way to understand this. So, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, Paul defends his apostleship. This is a position of authority over the churches that was given by the Lord Jesus. So from verses 1 through 3, we have reason to believe that maybe some people were questioning his apostleship. If you look with me at verse 3, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." So there's obviously someone examining or judging him, and it sounds like maybe finding him lacking, like maybe he's not an apostle, is kind of the tone of conversation that's happening in this church. Maybe he's not really an apostle. So he's making a defense of that. So they were judging or examining him. And based on the things that Paul says, it's not just that they were judging him. It seems like they were judging him based on the fact that he did not accept support, financial support from the church, but instead chose to work and also do full-time ministry. So basically what we would call a bivocational pastor. You know what I'm talking about? Someone who has a job in like the secular world. We know that there's not really a distinction between secular and sacred. The whole world is the Lord's and everything in it. But for our purposes, maybe we can call it a secular job. Someone took a secular job to support themselves, to not be a burden to the church. It's like what Kevin does. Kevin, raise your hand real quick. You just saw him leading worship. I know from experience that can be a full-time job. In many churches, that is a full-time job. Kevin, however, works as a consultant for Subway. That's a full-time job. He travels around to 37 stores every single month and evaluates them. I can guarantee you he is the least liked person among Subway owners in Pineville. Because his job is to find out what's wrong with every store and to report it back to Subway so that they get back in compliance. But that's good for you because that means that your sub, all the meat, is not growing bacteria because it's sitting at 51 degrees in the refrigerator. Because that's happened before at a Subway. But he's bivocational. He does this, his ministry, but he also ministers in the secular world. He has a full-time job that supports what he does at our church. That's what Paul's doing here. But some people, instead of patting him on the back and saying, man, you must really love the Lord, they're like, are you even an apostle? It's the wrong stance that they take. And so Paul is going to defend himself in this. Their real sticking point seems to be that he's not receiving money from them, but rather supporting him, his ministry, and offering it for free. So he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, one of the main criteria for being an apostle was that you saw the resurrected Jesus. And we know that in Acts 9, Paul had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. So he says this, have I not? So am I not free? The answer is yes, Paul, you are free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, Paul, you are an apostle. He's implying the answer here to these things. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, Paul, you have. And then he says this, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? What that means is, Paul's saying, Paul is the person that started this church in Corinth. And he's saying, seriously? If you question my apostleship, look at the fact that there's a church in Corinth. Is that not enough for you to establish that I have authority, that I'm an apostle? Are you not my work in the Lord? And then he says, if to other people outside the church I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, or I should be to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So in verses 4, 5, and 6, he begins to talk about some of the rights that apostles have. The right to receive food from people they're ministering to, eat and drink. The right to bring along a spouse, a believing wife, with them and have that person supported as well. And then, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I? Barnabas was a companion of Paul's who traveled with him in his ministry. Is it just us who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And the answer is no. Everyone who's an apostle would have that right. The logic Paul is trying to defeat here goes something like this. Number one, an apostle has legitimate rights, and all the other apostles use them. He names Cephas, which is actually Peter, the brothers of the Lord, and the other apostles. So they're all using those rights. They're all bringing along a believing wife. They're all accepting support from the churches. And so what they say is, an apostle has legitimate rights. Number two, all the other apostles use those rights. Number three, Paul does not use his rights. So it would follow then, he doesn't have those rights, which would lead us to conclude that maybe, just maybe, he's not an apostle. Do you see the flow of thought that might be coming at him from his opposition? An apostle has rights. All the other apostles use their rights. Paul doesn't use his rights. Paul must not have his rights. He must not be an apostle. So the fact that he is not letting them support him has actually led them to question his apostleship. It's probably a little more complex than that, but my mind can only handle a little bit, so let's be content with that for right now. But through this series of questions, he defends his apostleship, and he reminds the church that he's seen the resurrected and exalted Lord, and that that church is evidence of his ministry. So in that first part, in verses 1 through 6, Paul defends his apostleship in order to establish the legitimate rights and freedoms that he has as an apostle that we're going to see next. Specifically, like he says in verse 6, he sort of transitions to this refraining from working for a living. So he transitions there in 6, and then in 7 through 14, he's going to establish his freedom. He's going to use four illustrations here to establish this freedom that he has to receive support from the church. Read verses 7 through 14 with me. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? I'm going to skip a little bit. Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In verse 7, he uses what we would call secular vocations as one of his reasons that he should have a right to receive support. In 8 through 12, he uses God's law. In verse 13, he uses temple offerings, temple services, and the priests there. And in verse 14, he uses the Lord's command. So what does he mean in verse 7? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Raise your hand if you have a job in here. Who has a job? Good. That's a good thing. We're a largely employed. Yeah, mothers, you can raise your hand. Yes, that is a job. That is more of a full-time job than many of us have. But when you have a job, you have a reasonable expectation of receiving a paycheck, yes? Or otherwise, you would not have a job. Right? If I gave you the choice between you can work and I'll pay you, or you can work and I won't pay you, If I gave you the choice between you can work and I won't pay you, or you cannot work and not get paid, which are you going to pick? You would not work and not get paid, rather than work and not get paid, right? Yes, I did not mean for that to be so convoluted. That's an easy choice, right? Work and not get paid, not work, not get paid. I will choose laziness. Imagine if a soldier then walked into boot camp on day one and his commanding officer looked him in the eye and said, okay, you're going to be paying $600 a month for rent to live in this barrack with 19 other men. Here's a list of vendors from which you can get your backpack and your fatigues. You'll need to have a credit card on file so that you can pay for all of your meals. Who would be in the army if that were the case? Everyone in a secular vocation has a reasonable expectation of pay. And what Paul's saying here is that people who are in gospel ministry in a church ought to have a reasonable expectation of pay the same way. That's why he also says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? What gardener doesn't eat some of the things that he or she gardens, but just gives it all away? What shepherd tends a flock, but doesn't, of like goats or a herd of cows, and doesn't drink any of the milk, but just gives it all away? Who would do that? Because you're working, you should be paid for that. That's what he's saying. And so he uses that as his first illustration. But then he says in verse 8, I'm not just saying these things from a human perspective. God's law says the same thing. Look with me. For it's written in verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Paul turns to God's law in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 to make his point that a worker within the church ought to be paid. His argumentation goes something like this. God has even built in protections for animals into his law that do the work so that they would be fed by their work. You don't muzzle. You don't put something over the ox's face while it's plowing. You let the ox eat while it's working so that it gets the energy it needs to continue doing the work. So God has even built in a protection for animals into his law. How much more than people? How much more than his people? The people who plow and harvest, right? The plowman and the thresher. And how much more, for that matter, like he says in verse 11, those who sow spiritual things, those who do the work of ministry within the church. And how much more, for that matter, the one who, as Paul is the spiritual father of this church. That's what he says. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul's like, if anyone is an apostle, you ought to know it's me. And if anyone ought to be paid by you, you know that that's me. Because I was the one that brought the gospel to Corinth in the first place. I was the one that planted this church. So if God is concerned, and he is concerned about the oxen, and would write that into the law, how much more would God then expect that an apostle of his church should be paid by the church, should be supported by the church? And what Paul's not saying is that God doesn't care about oxen. You might get that from saying, is God concerned about oxen? Of course he is. Otherwise, that would contradict Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 and 31, that talks about God providing for the birds, and sparrows don't fall apart from his care and provision. He clothes the lilies of the field. But what Jesus says is, if God does these things for the animals, how much more for those people who bear his image and believe in him? So God's going to provide. So it's not that he's not concerned about the animals, but what Paul's saying is these things were written for our sake. How much more is he concerned for his people and his workers? Verse 13. He says, those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the temple in Jerusalem, the one who offered the sacrifice also partook of it. God built in provisions for the priests who served in the temple. And finally, in verse 14, he gives the Lord's command. We don't have a direct command from Jesus that says those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, Jesus says something like the laborer deserves his food. He's sending out disciples to go and share the good news about him, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says in that, the laborer deserves his food. And so Paul appeals to that and says, for these reasons, for these four reasons, the secular vocation, God's law, the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord's command, every apostle has a right to be supported by the church. Now, all of that work, those 14 verses of work, Paul has done to build a case for his apostleship, to build a case for his right to receive support, only now to turn around and defend his decision to deny that support and to support himself instead. That's a lot of work. In verses 12b and 15 through 18, we see this, that Paul established his freedom only to forsake his freedom. And so the question becomes, why did he forsake this freedom? If you look at 12b, 15, and 18, Paul gives three similar phrases which all read something like, I haven't used these rights. I've laid them down. I haven't made full use of them. He makes it clear that he's abandoned his apostolic right to be supported. And it seems like it was puzzling to many within the church and likely outside the church. So what Paul does is he takes up the same principle of chapter 8 to defend the laying aside of his rights. I believe this principle occurs most explicitly in verse 12b. So if you'll look at that with me, I want to read that again to you. He says this, after he says, do not we even more, 12b, the second half of that verse says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul has decided that nothing that makes faith harder for an unbeliever is worth it, no matter how much comfort or ease or security it might bring to him. When a decision that he makes actually slows down the progress of the gospel, he sees that the costs massively outweigh the benefits. In other words, Paul's heart is that his actions and decisions and words not confuse the good news about Jesus. He doesn't want his words or his actions to confuse the gospel for people. He does not want his decisions to transform the road to faith into an obstacle course. He wants as many people to take hold of life in Jesus as possible. So the question that may have been in the back of your mind, maybe it hasn't been, I don't know. The question that may have been in the back of your mind then has been, why would Paul, being paid by the church, be something that hinders people from coming to faith? And that's a question that I tried to wrestle with a lot this week. Because for us, when we sit here and we think about someone serving in the church, our expectation is that most people will be paid by the church, that work in the church. And Paul's not saying that's a bad thing. But why in this place, in Corinth, was it such a bad thing that Paul was willing to take on a second full-time job so that he wouldn't be receiving support from the church? Here's my best shot at an answer to that. And it has to do with something that was that occurred back then in this culture. In the Corinthian culture, and in the greater Greek and Roman culture, philosophers wanted to gain a following. And to do this, they needed to build an audience. So if you were a philosopher and you had some ideas that you wanted to get out there, you needed to be debating all the time, and you needed to gain an audience and gain a following. It's really hard to do that, though, if you don't have a place to stay and you have nothing to eat. But if you're working for a living and doing some other kind of work and not debating, you're never going to gain a following. You see the problem for a philosopher. So the model became this. A philosopher would find a rich patron who also wanted recognition and was willing to support him or her as he or she worked toward and taught his or her ideas. So you'd find a wealthy person to support you if you wanted to be a philosopher. You go to them, you say, hey, I have this really good idea, this really good philosophy. I think it checks out. I think it works. I want to spread it, and I want to gain a following. Will you support me? Will you give me money so that I can live and go debate and gain a following? And the idea was that if a rich person found a really good person to support, that rich person could also gain fame and notoriety as that philosopher gained an audience. That's the model. They're brought together by a common desire for fame and glory. And a rich person would usually want in on that. Both of them would rise or fall in social standing as a result of this partnership. A philosopher who supported himself through manual labor, though, is going to be viewed with contempt in that culture and not taken seriously because he's not being supported by a rich patron. So this is the culture that Paul's writing into and Paul's serving in, where someone is trying to build a following by teaching or possibly even preaching ideas under the support of a wealthy person. But do you see the big problem with that? The financial pressure that someone might hold over the philosopher to change or alter a message or make it more palatable or to say the right things. If your living depends on saying all the right things, you can't speak freely. So the philosopher could be hindered by that. So first of all, Paul doesn't want to be seen as just any type of philosopher. And he doesn't want the church to be seen as his wealthy patrons. Do you understand maybe now why this could have been a hindrance to people coming to faith? Paul makes a twofold decision here. He makes an economic decision that all the money in the world was not worth the appearance or the reality of a church wielding economic influence over his gospel message. He wants to be able to speak freely, to rebuke the strong and the rich, and to defend the weak and the poor. He wants the gospel to pierce both the rich and the poor. This is actually one reason why I will never look at the giving records of this church. I don't want the way that I preach to be altered by me knowing who gives the most money in our church. Because your soul is at stake. I don't want to compromise the gospel message because you pay me to preach. May it never be that your pastor would alter the gospel to suit certain people in this church. So he makes an economic decision there. He also makes a pastoral decision that both the church and the culture need to see the counterculturally selfless love of Jesus on full display. As Paul offered the gospel to every man, woman, and child who would come and believe. No money needed. All you have to do is repent and believe. You don't have to be rich. He offers this gift for free and with as little baggage as possible attached to it. In verse 15, Paul says he'd rather die. He'd rather die than have someone accuse him of false motives. If I could sum up verses 15 through 17, he says something like this. There's a lot there that we don't have time to get into, every single word that he says and what it all means exactly. But if I could give you the sense of what verses 15 through 17 mean, Paul's saying something like this. God has charged me with preaching the gospel. I didn't choose this for myself. This didn't originate in my own will. It's God's will for me that I should preach the gospel. If I preach it, I don't get a reward. I'm just doing my job. In fact, I would be in agony if I failed to preach the gospel. Paul says it would be agony to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Destruction, agony. He says in verse 16, I love it. Necessity is laid upon me. As God's people, do we view the gospel with that sense of necessity of preaching? Do we feel that urgency, that necessity that's laid upon us to preach and proclaim the gospel? In verse 18, Paul says his only reward, really, is that he receives no reward. Paul Barnett says his pay is that he receives no pay. He revels in what the culture views as weakness, as slave labor. Doesn't that seem so backwards? That Paul's boasting in his weakness? That he's glorying in slave labor? But that's a consistent theme of 1 Corinthians that we've seen. We saw it in chapter 4 as well, where we saw that faithful stewards of God's gospel value Jesus more than personal comfort. I want to say this way. The closer that you get to Christ, the less room there is for you to value self and comfort. Paul has defended his decision not to make full use of his right in the gospel because he does so for the sake of the gospel. The same apostleship that gives him the right to financial support also grants him the freedom and the authority to lay it aside. Curtis Thomas wrote a book called Practical Wisdom for Pastors, and he says this. I think this is a great way to encapsulate what Paul is trying to teach us this morning. He says, perhaps the greatest expression of our liberty is for us to freely set aside something we have the freedom to do for the sake of others. And inasmuch as Paul does this, he's a living witness to the cross-shaped image of the risen Lord Jesus. So I want to take just a couple of moments and try to apply this to our lives. Let's pretend that we're in the army. There are some times that you need to be reminded of the war, of the objective of the war. That's a high-level application that I might make. Sometimes you need to get daily marching orders. Here's where you need to go. Here's what you need to do exactly. 1, 2, 3. Here are your steps. And then sometimes you need to be given tools so that you can accomplish the mission, so that the war can be won, right? Today, I want to see if I can give you some tools by means of a few questions to ask. Okay, so here are some questions to consider. Here are some tools that hopefully will help you consider if you are being obedient to this and how you might need to change, maybe, the way that you're living in response to this. Number one, I would ask you to consider, have I repented and believed this gospel, this good news of Jesus? Have I repented and believed? Have I come to understand that I am sinful, that Jesus is righteous, and that I have no hope of knowing God without him, and that I stand underneath God's judgment without Jesus? That if I die today in my sins, I will know eternity in hell. Have you repented of your sins, which means to turn around from them? Have you repented of them and trusted in Jesus? Believe the gospel. Number two, am I willing to place myself in a countercultural condition for the sake of the gospel? That could mean, am I willing to be part of a church that doesn't give me everything I'm looking for, but it gives me opportunities to serve and minister the gospel? Am I willing to work or to serve rather than be served by the church? Am I ready, number three, to forsake freedoms and comforts for the advance of God's kingdom? Next week, we're going to look at maybe some of these a little more in depth and hopefully apply these on the ground level. Am I ready to forsake freedoms and comforts for the advance of God's kingdom? Number four, am I committed to doing without so that other people might know God, so that they might repent and believe? And number five, do I feel the weight of necessity that is laid upon me to proclaim the gospel? Who do I know that needs to hear? Am I praying for that person? Am I ready to sacrifice for that person if the need arises? Paul's gospel ministry came at enormous personal cost to him. But he desired so much that no obstacle to faith be placed in his ministry that he was willing to endure whatever it took. Next week, we will look at other ways that Paul pastorally laid down his own legitimate rights for the advance of the gospel. But for now, let's pray that God would allow our ministry to outsiders to look less like the TV show Wipeout and more like Usain Bolt in the Olympic 100-yard dash. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace to us, that you would send Jesus to live a life in our place that we could never live, to die a death in our place that we deserved rightly and justly, to take on the condemnation and the woe that was ours, the destruction that was ours. He was destroyed and crushed in our place. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that we would be willing to do whatever it takes, to lay down whatever it takes, to sacrifice whatever you call us to, so that people can come to know you by faith and repent of their sins, that we would place no obstacle in the way of believers, except that obstacle that is Jesus, the stumbling block, like we learned last week. God, I pray that for people in here who don't know you, that you would call them to repent and believe this message of salvation that's available of faith alone, through Christ alone, and by the grace of God alone. But help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's our custom here at the gathering place to respond to God by taking the Lord's table together, by coming to the table. It's an expression of our desire to be like Jesus. We remember that Jesus was self-giving and self-emptying and self-sacrificing. He wasn't self-preserving or self-serving. He gave his body up to be broken and his blood shed for us. And it is this that accomplishes our salvation. He died in our place to rescue us, but he is alive forevermore and will come again to redeem us fully. If you have repented of your sins and have trusted in Jesus, this table is open for you. We open it up to you. It's not for those who are perfect or have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways in Jesus. If this doesn't describe you, don't eat and drink at this table. Refrain. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. I don't say this to make you feel left out or excluded. I say this for your good in the hope that one day you'll be included in the family of faith in Jesus. Take Jesus today instead of the bread and the cup. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection and invitation before you partake, two of our elders, Josh and Mike, will be down front. I'll be down front, and my wife, Emily, is going to come and be on the front row to receive you, to give encouragement, and to pray with you. So I ask that you'd examine yourselves, forsake all known sin, and then come to the table in faith. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table is open.
I give myself to thee. So we continue, Zach, we have some announcements this morning.
Love announcements. First of all, our Steps ministry, we kicked it off last week, but this week is the first week of actual content. So if you're interested in this gospel-centered recovery ministry called Steps, we would love for you to be involved. There really will be no cost to you except your time. So if you would, it's going to be at the Baptist Mission Center off of 107. It's right... Not far from here, in fact, off of 107. It's the Baptist Mission Center at 6 o'clock this Tuesday night and every Tuesday night for the next 13 weeks. If you are struggling with some sort of addiction, if you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with image issues, or if you're ministering to someone who has those issues and you just want to know more, this is a great ministry for you to be a part of. I'm telling you. In going through this material, it has really opened up my own sinful heart to me in a lot of ways. I'm finding out I get angry a little too much at my kids. I need to be repenting of this. I need freedom from these things. It's not just for a drug addict, but it is for drug addicts. It is for people who are struggling with sexual addiction and things like that. But it's also for a housewife who just gets a little too angry, or it's for a husband who is struggling with any sort of sin. So Steps is a gospel-centered recovery ministry. If you have any questions about that, see me or see Danny. He's on the drum set back here. That starts Tuesday at 6 at the Baptist Mission Center. Second thing is, we have TGP hats for sale, $10. That's all I'll say. If you want to buy a hat, come see me. And the third thing, we've been praying a lot over the last few weeks for people who are sending out. I think that's a great thing. I know that we do this a lot, but every person that we send out is important to us and is going to be used of the Lord, and we are thankful to have people who are going and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And so one of our own, Anna Kate Christian, come on up. She's about to head to Cambodia for 2 months. About a month. I'm sorry, a month and a half. Round up, 2 months. She's gonna be headed to Cambodia, and she's going to be sharing the love of Christ there. And it's been really amazing. How much money did you have to raise?
Almost
$5,000. She began support raising in February, and you're fully funded plus, right? She's raised about $6,000 in less than 3 or 4 months. Amazing story of God's provision. If He wants you to go somewhere, He will provide, and you will be there. And there's not much you can do about it. So we're thankful. We're thankful to send Anna Kate out. So Dean and Catherine, if y'all would come, these are her parents. As much as we will feel the hurt from sending her out, they will feel it all the more. So if you would like to pray with Anna Kate, for Anna Kate, please come down. We're gonna lay hands. I'm going to pray a sending prayer over her today, and then we'll be dismissed with that. So, Father, we are honored to dedicate new children to You and to watch two parents commit their child to Your care as they send her out. Out of their ability to protect and care for and provide for and into Your arms, God, You are Anna Kate's father, and we trust You with her body and with her soul. We commit her to You. And God, we pray for safety. God, it would be silly of us not to pray that You keep her safe. But God, we ask that You keep her safe because we know that she wants to share the gospel. That's her heart. That's why she's going to Cambodia. That's why You call us to all kinds of places. God, she's laying down her right to spend a summer serving herself. She's laying down her right to choose what she does with her time, and she's going to a country she's never been to before where she'll meet people that she's never met before, and more importantly, who have never heard the name of Jesus mentioned. So God, bring those people to her. Give her boldness and clarity with this good news. Help her to be a faithful steward, to lay aside comfort and security and fears, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God so that there might be one soul in Cambodia who comes to know You. We are glad to send her out to that end. God, I pray that You would raise up more from our numbers to go and proclaim. We will gladly send them if You will call them. Father, thank You. I pray for Dean and Catherine's heart and the hearts of her sisters and brother as they send her out, God, that they would be wholly trusting in You, wholly delighting in not only the fact that You've saved Anna Kate, but that You've called her to go. So God, please show Anna Kate how much You care for her, how able You are to provide for her, and how strong You are to save to the uttermost those who call on Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Y'all are dismissed. Have a great week.